God's words alone be spoken. May God's words alone be heard. Amen.
Amen.
Wow, that's a whole mess of parables. Now remember, if you haven't been here in a while, but just so you bring you up to date, 2 weeks ago, Jesus was telling this big crowd, same crowd, about a farmer tossing seed everywhere. And last week on the Jesus Channel, he told them about weeds and wheat, another farming metaphor. And now for today's episode, Jesus was hitting that same crowd rapid fire with a whole boatload of metaphors. Mustard seeds, bread, fish, pearls. I guess he kind of figured something's got to stick. Now after all that, he says, "So, got that?" "Oh yeah, sure," they said. "Yep, totally with you, JC. Seed, yeast, fish, pearl, kingdom check." Really? I mean, don't get me wrong, but considering how whacked out these analogies must have sounded, my guess is that Jesus was asking more of a rhetorical question here, and those folks were likely saying to each other, "They said he was smart. They said he was a great teacher, but what the heck is he talking about? Invasive mustard bushes growing great? He's nuts. He must be from South Jersey." I mean, they don't even call it Taylor Ham down there. Anyway, the thing is if you look at all these parables over the past few weeks, Jesus is making something very clear. The kingdom of heaven isn't all neat and tidy and as we expected. It will rock your world. You need only look at him to see that, right? I mean, just when you think you got this thing, you got this total gospel stuff down, Christ flips your world around. Even today in our scriptures, a king can ask for anything, money, long life, but he asks for wisdom. A Pharisee, Paul, who had once been a persecutor of the earliest followers of Jesus, the disciples, tells us that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. And Jesus is telling us that God's kingdom is like a big weedy bush that nobody likes. Now, as I said a couple years ago, imagine if he said, "The kingdom of God is like the dandelion. It covers your yard everywhere. Isn't it fabulous?" Or like a woman going on an absolute baking frenzy. 3 measures of flour was like she was baking for an entire army. Or like a person who sells everything for a single pearl. Okay, got that? Sure you do. Sure you do. Now the one thing we know we can expect from Jesus is exactly what we don't expect. Jesus was and is a rabble-rousing, table-overturning, rule-breaking savior of the world. I think today, rather than a tunic and sandals, he'd be in a leather jacket, jeans, and a t-shirt and riding a Harley. Sort of James Dean-like. Oh, come on, you guys don't know who James... Who? You don't know who James Dean is? Oh, my gosh. Anyway, which means we will likely not recognize him. And we might even reject him. These parables were and still are subversive stuff if we don't domesticate them into some little Sunday school story about small things growing up big. They're meant to mess with us, to shake us up. Now, you know when you watch a movie on DVD or Netflix, there's usually this FBI warning, you usually fast forward to it, right, about illegally copying or distributing it, right? I hope so, because if I'm the only one getting the FBI warning, I'm going to wonder about that. Anyway, you get that. And I think there ought to be a warning every time Jesus starts to tell a parable. And it's something like, "Warning, your world is about to get knocked off its axis. Buckle up, buttercup." Yep, this is Jesus, and this is parables, and it isn't for those who want to play it safe, want a nice, neat, tidy faith. Now, the first thing to understand about it all for Jesus is that the kingdom of God, or heaven, was not something in the afterlife. It's here. Now. That was the radical message he was telling everyone. Now think about that. How do these parables change for you? For that matter, how does your life change for you if you think about the kingdom of God as being here now that you're living it. Think about that. Sit with that. Because if that's true, then this life isn't about doing stuff so you get to get on some sort of post-death balloon ride into the heavens where we get to meet God. No, that's not what what Jesus is saying, is that God is here at work in the world, and if we are ever to live a life of meaning, of value, then we need to join her, be a part of the kingdom of God in our midst. And then if that were not enough, this kingdom is where the rules of humanity have no place. Rich is poor, weak is strong, and annoying mustard seeds grow into some sort of fabulous tree. None of it makes any sense. Not on the surface, anyway. But here's the thing. We don't have to understand it. Not really. In fact, when you think you got all this God stuff down, then you are furthest from it. That's just the way it works. On top of that, once your eyes have been opened to the kingdom all around, you can't just sit there. You have to get in the game. You know, I say it all the time. Faith, you know, this coming to church stuff, church is not the destination. It is where you get strength for the journey. You don't do church. Church helps you live. This faith stuff isn't for spectators. You have to throw the seed, make the bread, take the risk, do the work. That is, to use the title of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer, as you likely know by now, if you've been coming here a while, was a Lutheran pastor who resisted Hitler. And in his book, he speaks about the dangers of what he calls cheap grace. The idea that we can just sort of follow some rules and that's going to be enough. For Bonhoeffer, being a Christian isn't about resting in the assurance that, as St. Paul said in the letter we heard today to the Romans, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. As one commentator noted, Bonhoeffer was saying that just because God loves us unconditionally, no matter what we do or don't do, does not mean that we don't have responsibilities as Christians. Love God, do nothing, then go to heaven. He called that cheap grace. We're called to be disciples, and that cost something. It costs a lot at times. For Bonhoeffer, it cost him his life. He was executed by the Nazis. Christ calls us to live an active and engaged faith, a faith of risk-taking, of engagement with the world, a world where the kingdom of God is all around us. We just have to open our eyes to the unexpected, and we have to risk everything for everything. We have to risk standing for justice against those with more power. We have to risk speaking out when we were told to be silent. We have to embrace humility when the spotlight seems to bid us to bask in it. And if there was ever a time for us to be the kingdom of God, to embrace the cost of discipleship, to topple expectations, ours for ourselves and others, it is now. Today, one might easily wonder how possibly the kingdom of God is here. There are hate groups terrorizing the world with violence. Our own president advocating violence at home and has no sense of humility. And many here and all over the world live in poverty, suffer from addiction, are imprisoned in depression, or are abused and marginalized by our society, often because of the church. We have governmental leaders who act like the health, education, and welfare of the people for whom they serve are some sort of luxury items. They've turned the word entitlement into some sort of pejorative. What has happened to us today? Let's be clear as we can. We cannot claim a Christian identity if we don't follow the gospel of Jesus, the one who lifted up the poor, healed the sick, and walked with the marginalized. And for those who think this is a problem with just one side of our governmental system, or that I'm talking about a particular group of leaders outside of calling out the president, I want to be clear about that too. I was asked by someone on Facebook why it is that we can't have more people who buck the system and vote with the, quote, other side. Well, the answer to that is what Pogo said, which I quoted last week. We have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. The problem doesn't start with leaders in our government. It starts with us. We must begin to see the other, the ones with whom we disagree, as unique individuals, not as wholesale categories of liberal and conservative, Republican or Democrat. We have to see them. We dump these generalizations that tear them down while we feel good. That's not living the gospel. And it's what's created a lot of this insanity in the first place. We have to begin to live like we really do follow Jesus. Like we actually believe that the kingdom of God is here. See, the truth is, all that's going on today, and a lot more, was there in the time that Jesus was speaking these parables too. Jesus isn't telling us that this kingdom of God is some isolated sphere of perfection where we can just go and live peaceably apart from this world. He's saying that the absurdity of this kingdom, the absolute absurdity of it, is that we are it. We are the bits that together turn the world upside down, where weak is strong, humility is powerful, where a neglected and hated weed becomes a mighty tree that feeds others, where the beauty of God's creation is more valued than money, where we work to feed more than just ourselves, and it can begin with just a small little step, an awakening to a new reality. Now, anybody who's come to a vestry meeting or knows me well knows that, first of all, I'm a list maker, and I have a to-do list. I make a to-do list. If I do something that's not on the list, I actually add it to the list so I can check it off. And I use the Franklin Covey system, you know, the little manual thing. I love this. And in the beginning of his book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, don't blame him for the title and my use of the system. It really does work. Stephen Covey tells about a memorable personal experience. I remember a mini paradigm shift I experienced one Sunday morning on a subway in New York. People were sitting quietly, some reading newspapers, some lost in thought, some resting with their eyes closed. It was a calm, peaceful scene. A man and his children entered the car, and the children were soon yelling back and forth, throwing things, even grabbing people's papers. It was very disturbing. And yet the father sitting next to me did nothing. It was difficult not to feel irritated. I could not believe he could be so insensitive as to let his children run wild and do nothing about it. It was easy to see that everyone else on the subway felt irritated too. So finally, with what I felt was unusual patience and restraint, I said, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little more." And the man lifted his gaze, as if coming to a consciousness of the situation for the first time, and said softly, "Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either." Can you imagine what I felt at that moment? Suddenly I saw things differently, and because I saw things differently, I thought differently, I felt differently, I behaved differently. My irritation vanished. I didn't have to worry about controlling my attitude or my behavior. My heart was filled with the man's pain. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely. "Your wife just died. Oh, I am so sorry. Can you tell me about it? What can I do to help?" Everything changed in an instant. The kingdom of God is like suddenly being able to see everyone and everything in a completely different way. Like Stephen Covey, we will forget who we are from time to time. We will lose sight of the kingdom of God that is right in front of us. We won't get it right all the time. And here's the thing about that. We don't have to worry about missing the mark from time to time. That's what St. Paul was telling us. In perhaps one of the most beloved of his writings, he says, now remember, this is the guy who persecuted the earliest followers of Jesus, stood there sanctioning the stoning of Stephen. This guy. He writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. St. Paul wasn't saying, hey, chill, it's good, it's all good. I mean, God loves you no matter what you do, so you're good. See you in heaven. No. What he's saying is that this life in Christ requires risk, and we will fail, and we will not get it right all the time. Lord knows he totally messed it up. What he is saying is, and this is important, is that this kingdom stuff, being Christ in the world, it's hard. It's hard and we'll stumble now and then, but God will love us no matter what. She just asked that we open our eyes to what's right in front of us and respond to see the value of creation in something as small as a pearl, to see the need for feeding others and respond with overwhelming generosity, to see the beauty of what has been cast aside as being unworthy. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And Jesus is opening the doors of our hearts to see that the kingdom of God isn't for the dead, but for the living. The kingdom of God is here, out there, and everywhere we go. The kingdom of God is not a place, but a way of seeing, hearing, and being in the world. The kingdom of God requires us to risk being a part of it. It is active, not passive, but it is worth everything. Want to be a part of it? This kingdom life? Well, buckle up, buttercup. This is going to be the ride of a lifetime. Amen.